Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many were made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but when sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. My wife will occasionally, I'm not going to say correct me, chastise me very gently for, in my preaching, saying the same thing too many times. Well, I would like to say I'm in good company, because that is Paul being repetitive. He says it so many times it gets confusing, and you almost have to pause and think about it. And maybe that was his goal, because it seems to me he said the same thing over and over and over again, and with very little variation in between. And I think he's doing so being led by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Holy Spirit wants us to think about this in slightly different ways. But before we take into the text, I want to share where I am ultimately going here. It is about, who do you want representing you? What kind of person do you want as your representative? Now, I'm going to delve into not politics, but our political system, because I think it's a very good illustration of what I'm not looking for. And that whatever we do, when we do find something in our political system that people, I think, are drawn to, it's usually because they've actually left what they think they want. So I want to talk about representative government for a moment, because representative government in our Constitution is based on this passage of Scripture. The idea of a representative democracy is that one person can represent a lot of people. But if you think about it, what kind of representative do we want? Well, if I ask that question, most people are going to say, I want someone to do what I would do if I were there. That's what my representative should do. If I would vote this way on that bill, I want my representative to vote that way on that bill. Basically, I don't just want my representative to represent my interests. I want my representative to represent what I state my interests are. The reason why I say that is because that's not how the Bible works. The Bible has a representative system too. And at least in the case of Christ, he represents our interests, our best interests. What's the problem? We often don't know what our best interests are. And consequently, you know what? If our congressman did this, we'd get mad at him, wouldn't we? If we elected somebody and they went to Washington, and they voted on behalf of what is our best interest. We might get very angry because we are not always aware of what our best interests are, and we sent him to Washington to do what we would do in that situation. Well, I am so glad that is not how the Bible works. And honestly, guys, as long as government works that way, it will be a disaster. I was watching the news last night. Our representative was on it. He made this very statement. I am not going to Washington to do what I want to do. I'm going to Washington to represent what the people of Montana want me to do. Well, I may be the only one in the room, but that's not why I elected you. I elected you. I want my representative to go to Washington and do what God wants him to do. Or at the very least, I want you to do the hard work that I can't do here on these issues and find out what is truly in my best interest, because I often do not know, because I've never even looked at it. I don't want you to do what my knee-jerk reaction is. So here's my point and how it fits to this passage. I want a representative that is better than me. I don't want a representative that represents me. If I had a representative who represents me, I could go make a mess of it. I want a representative who represents me, but they're better than me. Which is why when our representative did what he did right before the election, I sat there and thought, I get it. I have that kind of frustration. I can lose it with all kinds of pressure. But then again, I don't want a representative that's like me. I want a representative better than me. I want the person who represents me to be better than me. And that's what Jesus did. There, that's where we're going. So forget all the rest of the theology, because it just, you start wading in deep pools here. But ultimately, what Romans 5 is saying is we have two representatives, and believe it or not, both of them are better than you. Now, you didn't realize that was coming. You were thinking only one of them was better than you. No, both of them were. Adam is a better human being than you and me. He was. And he failed. But he was the best. He was the best we had to offer. It's not like if any one of us were in Adam's shoes, we would have done a better job than Adam. Oh no, Adam was the very best that humanity would ever have to offer. He was in the best position. He was the very best. And he failed. But then Jesus comes along. And he's the very best that God has to offer. And he can represent us. And I praise my God in heaven that I am now represented by somebody who is so much better than me. You can see this in a lot of aspects of life before we get into the text. Good business people want to be represented by their employees, by people who are actually better than they are. Musicians are this way, aren't they? When we play music, I do not want to play music with a bunch of people that are worse than me, right? I want to play with Dave Olson and I want to play with Thomas. Why? And my girls. Why do I want to? Because they make me look better. If I play with a bunch of people that play worse than I am, which is hard to imagine, they make me look worse. Every musician wants to play with people that are better than them. Really, every successful businessman wants employees that do the job even better than they do. A great place is a carpenter contractor. In fact, this often happens. Contractors need guys under them that are better finished carpenters than they are, better framers than they are, better everything. You know why? Because if they don't have guys under them that are better than they are, you know what they end up doing? They try to do everything. Because their workers are always falling short, and they are a reflection on who they are, and they don't want that reflection. I have a really good friend who is a carpenter. He's a phenomenal carpenter. He cannot be a contractor because nobody's as good as him. And so when he hires people like me, which was a huge mistake, because I represented him, he was constantly just following me around, fixing everything that I did. See, but if he could hire somebody that was better than him, wow, then that's now a new reflection on who he is, and he can rest. He can do what he was created to do, and he can rest in that job because there is one who is representing him that can do an even better job than he does. And that's what Paul's getting at with us. He's saying, you cannot save yourself. You try to do that job, you're going to do a really lousy job of it. But God has sent one to represent you that can do it, and he does it perfectly. And because we now have a representative who is by far better than us, we now can rest in what we were created for. Well, let's take a look at this passage, verse 12. Therefore, I know that's a long intro. Therefore, just as sin came into the world. This is one of those times where the therefore, and since we didn't look at the passage last week, it was 2 weeks ago, we probably should pause and say, what has really led Paul into talking about this? And I actually think there is two things that has led Paul in the previous 11 verses to begin this discussion about this representative form of salvation. I think the therefore here is in reference to the fact that three times in the previous passage, or four times, he refers to us as separated from God. Sinners, remember? Enemies. He uses these words. We need to be reconciled because we are separated. We are still his enemies. We are sinners. He uses the word ungodly. He describes in detail our state in which we were in when God sent his son to do something about it. Naturally, I think Paul is saying, maybe we need to discuss how we got in that state. How did we become enemies of God? How did we become people that are so ungodly? Why is it that we ourselves can look at our lives and there is just no better word of describing us than sinner? We are sinners. Why do we need to be reconciled? Why am I separated from God? How did I get over here when God is over there? How did this all happen? For this reason, I think Paul says, therefore, let me explain to you how we got in the predicament that we got in. And that's probably half of the reason for therefore. The other half of the reason is, in the first 11 verses, Paul has already given us this great hope, this great assurance, that God has not only reconciled us to him, but that this reconciliation will ultimately result in us being declared and made righteous. And that we will share in the life of God. And there is a sense where this passage also answers the question, how does that happen? How am I made righteous? I mean, I don't look very righteous. When I look at my lives, I still feel pretty much like a sinner. How can I really be confident that I'm eventually, and that I'm already in some ways, I'm already in the eyes of God in a particular place, and I will eventually even be in a place where I experience this righteousness in my life and this life, this abundant, this eternal life that God has promised his people? Well, Paul wants to say, oh, let me explain how that works. The first part is answered with, you're in Adam. The second part is answered with, you're in Christ. This is how he answers both those questions. So he begins with therefore, and that's why I think he does so. Then Paul does what only Paul can do. Sometimes one wonders why God chose Paul as his apostle to give us all of this, a man who really likes to stop in the middle of a thought and run down a rabbit trail for a page and a half, and only then come back to finish the sentence. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you see that my Bible has a little line there. There's a reason for that. Because when you say just as, you need to finish the thought. But he doesn't. Let me finish the thought for you. I will tell you what Paul would have said if he would have finished his thought here. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, so also righteousness came into the world through one man, and life through that righteousness, and so life spread to all men because all people were made righteous. That's what Paul was going to say. I know that. I know he was going to say that because eventually he gets around to it. Just takes him forever. But it would have been so nice if he had said it right there and said, now that I've said that, let me go back and fill in some things that you need to know. But that's not the way Paul writes. Paul stops right in the middle of his thought and actually never finishes the thought exactly that way. But you can see. You can see by what he says and how he constructs that sentence, how he would have finished the thought. The opposite of sin is righteousness. The opposite of death is life. And you can just plug in the opposite of the one man, Adam, is the one man, Christ. So you can literally plug in and see this is where Paul was going to go. This is where he ultimately does go. That, wow, through one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness entered into the world. And with that righteousness came life, eternal, abundant God life, which is spreading to people who were dead, because now they too are sharing in his righteousness. Okay, that's the good news, but we probably should start with the bad news. Just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And because Adam sinned, death came to him through sin. And that death that came into this world through Adam's sin, it's been spreading. It is spreading to all people because all sinned. Now, this is tricky because we just got two causes. One cause was death is spreading to all people because Adam sinned. And the other cause is death is spreading to all people because we sin. And we want to, and theologians for centuries have wanted to, try to figure out which is it. Well, maybe we should just say both. Maybe it is a both. It's a very hard phrase to translate, and I'm not even going to tell you why. And it can be translated a lot of different ways, and that would probably just confuse you. But I suspect, as I wrestle through all of them, that in the end, most people end up saying the same thing. That because Adam sinned, death entered into this world. And that death has affected my life from the moment I was born or before. But I showed through my own participation with Adam in my own sin that I deserved the death that I was already experiencing. Something like that. That in other words, yes, death comes into the world, and yes, death would come to all the people sitting on this side of the church and the three in the back. It would come to them. But let's make it clear here. It would have come to you anyways because you would have all sinned. And you show your relationship to Adam by acting like him. You show your relationship to Adam by acting like him. And we have sinned. Now he has this parenthetical thought. And the question is why? And there's a lot of reasons why he might have done this. He may be thinking that he's got Jews in the crowd and they have questions. And one of the questions they may be thinking is, Paul, why are you talking about sin unless for all people? Because in some ways they did see the Gentiles as absolute sinners, but somehow the law was more connected to sin. Or the law is, and maybe it's because Paul knows where he's going in Romans 7, where he's going to say that the law, God gave the law, or the law came to him and death sprang to life, or sin sprang to life and death with it, and he died. So he kind of knows where he's going to go. In Romans 7, he's basically going to say that before the law, he was living free. But then he got the law, thou shalt not covet. And all of a sudden, sin sprang into being, and Paul says, and I died. And I died because it exposed in me what he already was. See, he was already dead. He just didn't know it. And so I don't know if this is why he does the hypothetical thought, but I have another thought why he might have. And it's a problem that we have even in the early Christian church. Did death enter the world through one man, Adam? Did sin enter into this world through one man, Adam, and death with it? What's the problem with that statement? And I can assure you the Jews pointed it out. Sin and death entered into this world through Adam. What's wrong with it, guys? What's wrong with it, guys? It didn't enter the world through Adam. It entered the world through Eve, which is the way many Jews looked at it. She's the problem. It's not Adam. Why in the world is Paul saying it entered through Adam when it so clearly, all you have to do is go back and read Genesis 3, it so clearly entered the world through Eve? Well, not from Paul's perspective. Because he takes this parenthetical thought. For sin, yes, sin was in the world before the law was given. Now, yes, he is referring to the fact that there's sin and it reigned from Moses, from Adam to Moses before the law was given. But I think there's another play going on here. Yep, sin was in the world before Adam sinned. It was. The sin that was in the world before Adam sinned was Eve's. And I'll share with you what sin I think she committed. So Paul's saying, yeah, there was sin before Adam, before the commandment. What commandment? The commandment given to Adam. So we'll come back to this in a second. Let me just read a little bit farther. He says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted against someone where there is no law. If you go back and read Genesis 2 and 3, and you are really careful and read it slowly, you will see God never gave Eve the commandment not to eat of the tree. Never gave it to her. He gave it to Adam. In fact, I would suggest that when Satan tempts Eve and she repeats the commandment and gets it so wrong, that the reason why she got it so wrong is because where did she get the commandment from? Adam. And Adam is your first legalist. Like any guy, Adam comes along and says, now, Eve, God has told us not to eat of that tree. In fact, you better not even touch it. See, that's a legalist. God had told Adam, do not eat of this tree. The commandment is given to Adam. Eve is not even, by the way, Eve's not even created yet. She's not even created. In fact, it seems like, if you read that passage, that God immediately says, now you're going to need a helper, a helpmate. And we think immediately that that means that woman was created to help man tend a garden. Well, there's probably some truth to that. I mean, Adam was given a task to care for the world and be a steward of the world. And yes, I think women share in that task. But is that really what God meant when he says, you're going to need a helpmate? If you look at the passage, the very verse where it says you're going to need a helpmate, it comes right on the heels of God saying, don't eat of that tree in the garden, in the middle of the garden, the tree of good and evil. And immediately God says, you're going to need a helper. So the natural way of reading that is that you may need someone to help you, to keep you from eating from that tree. You need a helpmate. Now, have we ever thought of it that way? By the way, I think this is one of the main jobs of both men and women in a marriage. We are to help our spouses keep from sinning. Let me tell you, if you give yourself to just that task, even if you don't do the dishes, or I don't know what the corresponding one for women would be, you will have done your spouse an incredible service if you give yourself to being a helpmate to keep them and keep her from doing what God has called them not to do. That is really our greatest task. You know, all of a sudden in my head, and I don't have time to go to it, I'm thinking of all other Pauline texts where he comes right out and says that. 1 Corinthians 7, read it. Why? Why do we not, why does a husband and wife not separate themselves for long periods of time? Because it's your responsibility to keep your spouse from being tempted in sin. Now, responsibility, that's, yes, but you're to be the helper. Everybody, we are to be helping one another in this task. So why am I saying that? Well, because this is how sin entered the world, in a sense, not the sin that Paul is talking about here, but there was sin, because I do believe that Eve sinned. But she did not sin by breaking a command. She sinned by not fulfilling her purpose, her created purpose, of being a helpmate to Adam. She was created to help him and make sure that he would not break the commandments. But instead, Satan tricked her, tempted her, tricked her, and she became the exact opposite of what she was created for. The means by which Satan got Adam to rebel. But Paul's point is simply this. But no consequence came upon this earth because of Eve. Why? Because she was never given the commandment. Adam was given the commandment, and Adam broke the commandments. And it was by the breaking, the transgression of the commandment of God that death entered into this world. Now, I'm not certain that's why Paul goes into part of this hypothetical or this parenthetical thought, not hypothetical, but parenthetical thought. But it may be because he's putting such an emphasis on the fact that it, yes, there is a difference between transgressing a commandment and actually the effects of sin on a person's life, not fulfilling one's created purpose or duty. And his point is, death and all of this destruction came into the world because of one man, Adam, breaking a commandment that God had given him. And by the way, God did not say to either Adam and Eve, if you do not fulfill your created purpose, you will die. The very day that you do not fulfill your created purpose, you will die. Now, this is hypothetical. So consequently, Eve did not fulfill her created purpose. But unless Adam eats of that fruit, Eve doesn't die. Because God did not say, if you do not fulfill the created purpose I've given you, you will surely die in that day. What did he say? If you eat of this tree, Adam, that I am commanding you not to eat of, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And so I think death comes through Adam and then comes to Eve because it has come into the world through Adam. Now, why is this important? I don't even know. This is this theological, you start getting stuck in a quagmire of theology here. But I will say this, apparently. There's so many times in the Bible that I think women read it and say, man, that's a hard thing for me to accept. And we have to do one of those things from last week. But because you say so, God. This is one of those things that men better get. I'm not sure why, but God is blaming men. He blamed Adam. He didn't blame Eve. He put the responsibility on Adam and said, this is where it came from. This is how it entered into the world. Because he's the one that broke the commandments. And as a result, it all comes back to him. And death has spread to Eve and to everyone else. But it is very clear, Paul does not say, nor does Genesis say, that death spread from Eve to Adam. In fact, it doesn't even say that sin spread from Eve to Adam, but from Adam to everyone else and the consequences of it. And so he makes that clear. But then he goes immediately to another issue, which is the law, and he wants to talk about, yes, and once death came to people, people died. Those genealogies in Genesis, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. That's how they all end. And that is verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Notice, this is why I feel like that's really his point. It's about Adam breaking the commandment, not because the other way he could have said it is this way. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of us Jews who transgressed the law that was given through Moses. See, he didn't say that. That's what you would have expected him to say, though, there. That their sin and they died, even though they didn't transgress a law like we did after Moses gave us the law. No, he goes back to Adam and says, they died even though they did not transgress a law, much like Eve died, though she did not transgress a law, because Adam transgressed a law. He broke a commandment. And that's where death comes from. I think the reason why Paul wants to underscore this is because until you make it abundantly clear that death enters into the world through one man's actions, he has no case to say that life enters into the world through one man's action. Until you make the point, this is all because of this one man's action, can he set up the solution and life and righteousness spreads, is spreading in this world because of one man's righteous action. That's why I think he's doing it. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespasses, how much more or much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? First of all, how many died through the one man's actions? He says many here. How many? Well, everyone but two that I can think of, Enoch and Elijah. But everybody else is in the many. And then he turns and says, how many then are received this free gift? How much more has the grace of God and the free gift by that grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many? Well, I'm a Calvinist, guys. This is a problem for me. Is he preaching some kind of universalism here? He's going to explain he isn't in a minute. But I think what he is saying is that the grace and the gift of God is extended. It is offered. It abounds to every person, everyone. And for Paul, and we never are thinking this way, this is important, because he just takes a little look over at this side of the building where all the Jews were sitting, because they wouldn't be sitting with the Gentiles on this side of the building. And he says, and that grace was offered to the many, to everyone, because they're thinking it was only offered to the some, the elect and themselves. And Paul is constantly reminding, no, God is solving a problem that all of humanity has, and he's doing so by inviting all of humanity to its solution. And so therefore, it abounds even to the Gentile, to the many. Now, he tells us in the next couple lines that not everyone's going to receive that gift. So he says, in verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, because the result of the one man's sin is death and judgment, condemnation, and separation. But the free gift is not like that result. For the judgment following one trespass, Adam's, brought condemnation to everyone. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification to everyone? Well, not quite. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of the grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. What's the key word in that verse? Received. Received. See, it was not a blanket promise that Jesus was going to redeem all people that are experiencing the death of Adam. No, but it was extended to everyone. But those who receive this gift, who receive this grace, they will be placed in Christ and receive what comes from Christ and not what comes from Adam. Now, in the next couple of verses, these two verses by themselves, if he hadn't just said that, sound very much like what we call universalism, that all people will be saved. But because he just told us, no, it comes to those who receive the abundance of the grace through Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 18, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That is, all men who receive it. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That is, the many who receive it will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through the righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Before I look at that last verse, which seems to be also another parenthetical thought, I want us to just sum up why he said this over and over in so many ways. I first brought it up in chapter 3, where Paul says, look, God needed to satisfy his own justice. And he satisfies his own just requirements by Jesus dying on the cross. But that would not have done it unless God had established a representative democracy, sort of. I don't know if you call it a representative democracy, but it is a representative system that enables his justice to be satisfied. And so the real question that has come out of this passage for years and years and years simply can be put in a statement that almost everybody has felt at some point in their life. It's not fair. It's not fair that I have to die, and that I am condemned, and that I'm under the judgment of God, and that I was born separated from God because of what Adam did. Now, let's be honest here. How many have thought that or felt it at some point? That when you understood that that was what the Bible was teaching, when you heard the first person talking about original sin, you think, what? You mean I get all of this because of what Adam did? That's not fair. It's not fair. Guys, I'm a Calvinist and I thought that many times. It's not fair that I am being held responsible for what Adam did. And we complain. And God sits there and looks down at us and says, oh, if you only knew why. You're right, it is not fair. I wasn't shooting for fair there. I was shooting for grace. Because if I gave you fair, this is what would have happened. If I give you fair and I let each one of you determine your own fate, rather than allow Adam to determine it for you, every last one of you would have sinned, would have transgressed, would have broken my commandments, and you would be condemned forever and ever. Forever and ever. To this condition. So I didn't give you fair. I gave you grace. I allowed Adam to represent you because I knew if Adam sins, all of the rest of you would have sinned. I'm not even going to say surely. Certainly had sinned. So I allowed Adam to represent you so that I could be not fair. You know, I've never, ever, I don't know about you guys, I don't know how many could have raised their hand and said, I have felt that way. I felt like it was unfair. I want to ask another question. Has this thought ever even entered your mind? God, it is unfair that I get the righteousness of Jesus. Have you ever even thought that? I've never even thought it. It's never even occurred to me. It is unfair that I am getting eternal life and righteousness, and I get to spend this eternity with God and sharing in his life and having my life fulfilled, the created purposes that he has for me, just because of what Jesus did and not because of anything I did. That is unfair. Never heard anyone say that. Isn't that odd? Because isn't it exactly the same statement? We never say, that's why we as humans, we are sinners. Because if it is to our disadvantage, we will cry foul. We will cry foul, but if it's to our advantage, we will say nothing. All you have to do, guys, is watch any kind of sporting event and be a fan. Any sporting event and be a fan. When it is to our disadvantage, you cheating ref, we are screaming foul all over the place. This is so unfair. But if they missed a call and we won the game, I'm a Tom Brady fan. You will never hear me complain about the Tuck rule. You will never hear me complain. Man, was that a messed up call. But it seems fair to me. And that is exactly the way it is here. If we are thinking about Adam, it's so unfair. But if we're thinking about Jesus, somehow we deserve it. And God's point is, guys, it is not fair. It was not fair for me to let Adam represent you. It was necessary. It wasn't fair. It was necessary. It was necessary for me to satisfy my justice and bring salvation to you through my son, so that I could be unfair in the grace of pouring out the salvation of Jesus Christ into your lives because of one man's act of righteousness. By the way, I think Paul, I'm not saying Paul does not think this. He absolutely does. Jesus' whole life was one righteous act after another, right? So Jesus is perfectly righteous. Paul's not talking about that, though, here. He keeps talking about one act, one decision of righteousness that counteracts Satan's one decision, or Satan's, Adam's one decision in eating of the tree. What, by the way, what is this one act of righteousness that Jesus did that counteracted that? Because his whole life's filled with righteous acts, right? What is this one act of obedience? Roy? Okay. He laid down his life. He obeyed the Father in taking up this work of redemption. He wasn't saving himself. He was saving us. This one act is when he submitted to the Father's will at the cross. By the way, when did he do that? See, that's a little trickier, isn't it? When did this one act take place? When did Jesus submit to the Father's will and lay down his life on the cross? Yeah! Before the creation of the world is what Ephesians tells us. Before, and if you think, no, it was an event in history. Well, then you tell me which event in history was it. Was it when he was letting the Roman soldiers pound the nails in his hand? Is that the event? When he said, this is my act of obedience. Or was it when he was hanging on the cross and they were saying, if you're really the Messiah, come down from here. Is that when he submitted? Because he could have come down right there and then he wouldn't have been obedient. Or was it when they arrested him in the garden and they came and Peter pulled out a sword and lopped off some guy's ear and Jesus says, put that back. Don't you know I could call 12,000 angels? But I didn't because I'm submitting to the Father's will and redemption. You see how difficult it gets? What is this one act? Or let's go back a little farther. Or was it when he stood on top of a mountain and Satan was standing next to him and said, why don't you just give up on this plan of God? I can make it so much easier. I can give you all this without you being obedient to the Father. And Jesus said, you know what? I think I'm going to submit to the Father's will and not yours. See, a lot of the commentators, they wanted to say, it's this one single act. And I wanted to raise my hand and say, which act are you referring to? Which exact act are you talking about? I think the only answer is really the one Ron gave. It is the one that he submitted his will to the Father's will before the foundation of the earth so that this task could be accomplished. It was already sealed way back then. What is the application for this passage? What is our application? Is it just to allow us to think, wow, man, what a What a great God we have. What a wondrous salvation. That'd be good. That'd be a good enough application. But it does seem to be saying more. As Paul goes on to make in this last verse, he seems to be saying, and what you need to understand, that the grace of God is so great and flows from him in so much abundance that no matter how much sin rears its ugly head, it will be overwhelmed by the grace of God. This is a good time of year to think about how God's grace overwhelms sin. Why don't you just walk out by up into one of these hills and stand next to one of these creeks right now? Our river is roaring. And you stand there and you watch that water coming down, I want you to think, that's the grace of God. Let's see what can stand up under that. Let's see. Really, the grace of God is when that water gets all the way to the end. It's like, I think I'll walk across this river. You know, the one right there where Niagara Falls is to the left. You can't stand against this grace. It overwhelms you. And no matter how heavy you might be, no matter how secure you, it will overwhelm it. And that's Paul's point. That's his real point for all of us, is he wants to say to this church in Rome, no matter how much sin, no matter what your background is, no matter if you're Jew or Gentile, no matter what kind of rebellion, it doesn't matter, because every time we up the ante with sin and every time we transgress more and more law, the grace of God abounds and is poured out even harder, even faster, and even in a more overwhelming way until it washes that sin away for those who received it, for those who are willing to step into the flow of God's grace and allow it to wash over them. Now, as a Calvinist, I actually think we're pushed into that flow. But those of you who are Arminians, you can step in. But we get into that flow one way or another. And it will overwhelm the sin in our life. One of the things, and I conclude with this, one of the things I love about this passage is that line that caused so many people problems. And it's right there, because we sin. Let me just read this and then make the parallel. When he says in the very first verse, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I want the counter. It's never actually stated in the text, but I want the counter. I want to leave you with a counter. Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, righteousness entered into this world. And because of that righteousness that entered into this world, the life of God has come with it. And that life is spreading to people who are receiving the righteousness, who are receiving the grace that is given in Christ. But it's that last line. And as that happens, we are being made righteous. Yes, we are righteous in Christ, but it goes beyond. Just like I'm a sinner in Adam, right? But then I go prove it by doing what? By sinning. Have you ever thought of the counter of that? I am righteous in Jesus. But then I go prove it by acting righteously through the power, transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That is actually the end. The end is the opposite of what we do with Adam. We are sinners the moment we're born, but we spend our life proving we're sinners by acting like it. We are made righteous the moment we are born again, and we spend our born-again life proving it by the Holy Spirit conforming us into the image of His Son and making us righteous until one day all that is there is righteousness. By the way, I think the counter is on the other side. That person who rejects God, wants nothing to do with this salvation, wants nothing to do with this grace, who are spending their lives proving they are sinners, one day, all that will be left will be sin. There will be no righteousness, no image of God at all. All that will be left is that which stands under the judgment and condemnation of God. And all that will be left for those who have received the grace will be the righteousness and life of God that He has promised. And Paul brings this to a conclusion because now he wants to talk about, boy, we do not want to be on this side of the church, right? We don't want to be over here. We don't want to be slaves to sin. We want to be slaves to righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for